Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel on this rainy, dreary evening. If you're like me, you're thinking, what happened to all the warm weather, right? Ladies, I see, have sweaters on and coats on, and here we are again. Well, this evening we continue in our series of studies in the Minor Prophets as we make our way through the Old Testament. And we just finished our studies in Nahum. And now, this evening, we continue in Habakkuk. Now, I remember when I was a young Christian, and I would hear about books like Habakkuk and Nahum and Zephaniah. I knew they were in there somewhere. I wasn't sure where. Haggai. But those are the kind of books that we're going to be going through as we continue through the last few minor prophets. And as I often say, if you don't know where Habakkuk is, we have a table of contents in your Bible. That'll help you find it. But it's a short little book of just three chapters between Nahum and Zephaniah. And this, like the book of Jonah, is a little different than the other minor prophets. I have to admit that most of the minor prophets are somewhat similar in the way they address the theme of God's judgment coming upon Israel. We saw that Nahum was about God's judgment coming upon Assyria and the city of Nineveh, but still very similar in form. And when we get to Zephaniah, again, we kind of return to that form. But this evening we begin a series of studies in Habakkuk, and I love this book because, well, I'll be honest, it's one of those books where I can really relate to the author. You see, Habakkuk is going to complain to God. Anyone ever complain to God? Maybe it's just me, but by the way you're laughing, I'm guessing that you have often complained. David said, I pour out my complaint before him. David said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David knew how to complain in the spirit. Now, you might be thinking, well, is that a good thing? Well, yes and no. I think it's okay when we pour out our complaint before the Lord as opposed to pouring it out in another direction. I think it's important that we're honest with the Lord when we have questions. Sometimes our questions that we ask of God actually border on questioning God. And that is we start to say, well, God, I'm not really sure if you know what you're doing. And I have to be honest, the book of Habakkuk skates that line because, you see, the author is really questioning God and what he's doing as it relates to the time period in which he's living. And if you're living in these days looking at the newspaper or reading your news online or watching the television, you know, you're probably doing the same thing. You're probably thinking, well, what on earth? Is God in control? I mean, is he really going to get involved here? Because someone needs to. Something needs to happen. That's where Habakkuk was. His name means wrestler, or one who embraces. And I find it interesting because, you know, he definitely wrestles with God in this book. But ultimately, he comes to embrace his will. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we lift up this evening to you and ask that as all of us wrestle with your will and wrestle with you as you work in and through our lives, Lord, all of us have those moments where we question you. We have so many questions, and sometimes the answers don't seem to be coming, or things don't just make any sense at all to us. Help us, like Habakkuk, to come to the place in our wrestling where we embrace you, where we embrace your will, where we surrender to what it is that you have for us. Continue to speak to us this evening in your word. By the power of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as he opens up the book, we'll just look at verse 1. It says, the oracle or the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. And in opening the book, we really don't receive any personal history whatsoever. And nor is he mentioned in any other part of the Old Testament either. So, what do we know about Habakkuk? Well, not a whole lot. This we do know, though. If you go to the very last verse of this book, in the very last sentence of that verse, it says that the book, or this last chapter of this book, chapter 3, which is really a psalm, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, he says it's for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So I like Habakkuk already because he played a stringed instrument. And since I play three stringed instruments, I happen to be rather fond of anyone who plays stringed instruments. But what this is about, he seems to have been a prophet that also was qualified to take part in the liturgical singing of the temple. That was, he was a worship leader. Based on that last verse, we come to this conclusion. He belonged to one of the Levitical families who were responsible for the music of the temple. And so, yes, a musician, a complainer. Yes, again, I can relate to him. Someone who led worship, someone who was responsible and given access to the temple. So more than likely, again, a Levite. And so from that last psalm, we conclude just a few details about his life, but we really don't know anything else. And there's no reference to the date of his ministry or of this writing. However, while we don't know in the sense that it's not dated, we don't know when he wrote it, we do know some things. We know that his prophecy would seem to indicate that Judah had not yet come into direct contact with the empire known as Babylon. So because they hadn't come into direct contact, I mean, they knew the Babylonians, but they hadn't come into contact with them yet, we can deduce that this was sometime before 605 BC that this was written. Because you see, Nebuchadnezzar advanced against Judah and first captured Jerusalem in 605 BC. So if the contact hadn't been made yet, you can pretty much estimate that the book was written before 605 BC. How much before? Well, his prophecy would also seem to indicate that Babylon had already proved themselves a formidable enemy. Now, we know something about the Babylonian Empire. We've talked a lot about it, actually, recently in our studies in Nahum. Babylon had been victorious over the current world powers of the 7th century BC. They had, as we saw in our previous studies the last couple of weeks, they had conquered Assyria at the siege of Nineveh, which, if you were taking notes, you'll remember, took place between 614 and 612 BC, where in 612 BC, the city of Nineveh fell. They had also conquered Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. All of this taking place within a few years. Now, if you look at Habakkuk's prophecy and the things he's saying and the way he's speaking about Babylon, we come to the conclusion that this might have been more than likely written sometime after 612 BC, when Babylon really became the empire that it was and the formidable enemy that it became, yet shortly before 605 BC when they conquered Jerusalem. So there you go. There's a date based on inferences within the book itself. They had certainly, that is the Babylonians, had certainly revealed their true character during the years following these engagements. Babylon was on the rise. Once they conquered the Ninevites with the help of the Medes, they went on to conquer other peoples, as I said, ultimately conquering Egypt, which was the other world power at the time, in 605 BC, at a very famous battle, the Battle of Carchemish, which took place north of Israel. Now, once they took out the Assyrians and devastated them, they were no more. And once they had pushed Egypt back out of the Middle East, that is Israel, or the land of Judah, was ripe picking for this nation of Babylon. But you see, the Babylonians had always been sort of friendly towards Jerusalem. So, for the most part, the Jews couldn't conceive of them coming and conquering them, for they had really no reason to be conquered by them. They weren't enemies. It didn't seem that that was likely. So when you see in this study this evening, Habakkuk sort of incredulous at the idea that Babylon would actually come and conquer them, well, that's why. Although prophets like Jeremiah, since 627, had been telling them this would happen, Zephaniah as well, most people just didn't believe that Babylon would ever come and disturb Judah. So, this would make this prophet Habakkuk a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So when we get to Zephaniah last week or next week, and we've studied Jeremiah in the past, those time periods that we talked about fit nicely into the study of this book. Okay, he likely prophesied during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, King Jehoiakim was king from 609 to 597 BC. He was a wicked king. And I want to give you the historical background of this book so you'll understand the hearts of the people at the time and why the things that Habakkuk talks about are bringing about God's judgment and why it was such a serious situation. So to do that, I'm going to give you a little history from the book of 2 Kings in brief, in summary. I'll give you some of the references. You can look at it in more detail if you like. There was a man by the name of King Josiah. He was King Jehoiakim's father. He was a good king, one of the few good kings in Judah. And he had been slain in an attempt to stop Egypt's advance against Assyria. This took place in 609 BC. All right, so all of this is taking place. The individuals involved here were talking about, well, you know what? Kings come and they go. And King Josiah, a good king, had brought about a reformation, but his death brought the end of that reformation. And this is talked about in 2 Kings 22 through 23. Now, his son Jehoahaz was deposed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt after a reign of only 3 months. So the king that they wanted on the throne is taken out by the world power at that time, Egypt. And Necho comes along and places Jehoahaz's brother, that is another son of Josiah, named Eliakim, and changes his name to Jehoiakim. Anyone confused yet? Changes his name to Jehoiakim, places him on the throne as a vassal to the Egyptians, and in 609 BC, basically what happened was Judah became a vassal state of Egypt. So that's the state of heart that's taking place at this time in this nation. That gives you some background there as to where the people were at. They were conquered, they were living in a way, as we'll see, that was ungodly. This Jehoiakim, I can tell you a few things about him. He was selfish. He was tyrannical, he was godless, and he was responsible for the corruption of Judah. So all the good that his father had done was undone by his wickedness. And that often happened in the nations, especially the nation of Judah. Whenever a good king would come along, the son would come along and he wouldn't be so good, and unfortunately the people would lapse into wickedness again. Now, he was guilty of committing detestable things throughout his reign, of which you can read in Jeremiah 26 and 2 Chronicles 36, did some pretty awful things. At one time, he actually cut, and maybe you'll remember this, when we studied Jeremiah, we talked about this in Jeremiah 36. At one time, he actually cut and burned God's word, that is the book of Jeremiah, in defiance of God's word. He actually took it, cut it up, and burned it. I can't imagine such a thing. I mean, this was an original document. Can you imagine? Took it, cut it up, burned it. Had no respect for God whatsoever. Now, Jeremiah prophesied God's judgment against him for his wickedness in Jeremiah 22. Said he would be mutilated, left without a burial, treated like a dog, treated like the carcass of an animal, basically is what he said would happen to him. And sure enough, that's what did happen, as we'll see. But you see, he originally was put in power by the Egyptians, so you can imagine the people didn't like him too much. He wasn't the king of choice. His brother was, and he had been taken into captivity. So this man had sort of a tenuous relationship with his people. His original alliance with Egypt disintegrated after Babylon's victory at Carchemish in 605 BC. You see, here's what happened. They came up, and the Babylonians beat them, and Jehoiakim found himself in an alliance with the wrong side, the losing side. So things began to change in the Middle East. As predicted by the prophets, Babylon had become the dominant world power. And of course, these things would take place after Habakkuk wrote his book, more than likely. Judah became then a vassal state of Babylon for 3 years. Now, as Habakkuk is looking forward and receiving from the Lord the prophecy that these things would happen, everything happened so quickly. We'll see in our study in chapter 1. He wouldn't have believed. He didn't believe the things God was telling him. In fact, there's this one verse in verse 5 in chapter 1 where God says to him, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." So even though he's being told this is going to happen, Habakkuk can't believe it. That's how quickly things were changing in their world. This was not something that you would readily expect to happen. I think about how we all thought that we would eventually fight some type of a war with the Soviet Union. Now I'm going back. Some of you are too young to remember what it was like to live during those times. And I look around, I see some of you are old enough or older than me. So you'll know what I'm talking about. We grew up believing that at any moment there would be some thermonuclear exchange and we would be fighting the Soviet Union. And I remember Bible teachers used to talk about it as an inevitability. But then something happened, you remember? The Berlin Wall came down. And things started to change in our world so quickly, and before you know it, the Iron Curtain came down, and countries started to change, and suddenly communism wasn't the government du jour. It wasn't the government of the day. Happened. So, I remember how quickly it happened. I couldn't believe it. The Soviet Union was gone. And all of a sudden, all of the independent republics, the 15 Soviet republics, are all independent now. What happened? It happened so quickly. If you had told me a year or two before it took place that that was going to take place, I wouldn't have believed you. I don't think anyone would have. And yet it happened. If you had told me a year or two ago that the entire Arab world would be in an uprising against their Western-controlled governments, I would say, no way. I never would have believed what just took place in Libya, or it's taking place in Libya and Algeria and Egypt and Bahrain and Syria and Jordan, Tunisia. I never would have believed it because things changed so quickly, didn't it? I think it's important that we remember this truth. God sees what's just around the corner. You and I, we don't. And oftentimes we start to think, well, nothing's ever going to change. Now, whether you're talking about geopolitical events in our world, because, I mean, we could be in a completely different place a year from now. Things change very quickly once they start to change in a direction that you can't even begin to predict. So whether you're talking about world events, or wait a minute, you're talking about personal events in your own life, it is important to remember that things can change so quickly. One minute, you know, there's nothing happening, you don't have a job, you've been looking for work, and then the next minute, all of a sudden, you're working again. Right, Joe? It happens. I mean, one minute you think, you know what, I'm going to be single forever, and then all of a sudden, you've met someone. Now, for some of you guys who are on the other side of that equation, this should be a message of hope and encouragement to you. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, I heard that last year. And the year before that. Who said that? So anyway, listen. Let me just say this. God sometimes, now I know that's not the context of what he says here in verse 5, but the point is still true. Remember this. He said to them, he said to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And sometimes God speaks to us and we just don't believe it because we think, oh, there's no way. Whether it's, again, events that take place in our world, things that could take place in our ministries, relationships that we've lost that can be, mended again, or a relationship, a love relationship that you've been waiting for and praying for. All of these things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Amen? So I want to encourage you. You know, the theme of this book is the just shall live by faith. And Paul talks about us not walking by sight, but by walking by faith, not by sight. And so really the message of this book is about trusting God when things don't make sense. I know there's been books written on that subject. Well, Habakkuk was probably the first book, or one of the first books, written on the subject of trusting God when things don't make sense. And I think one of the things that gives credibility to our faith is that we as Christians actually believe that God can do anything. And that he doesn't have to ask our permission first, or tell us about it, or explain it to us. And we might not even see it coming. Hallelujah. We may not even see it coming. Well, that's what was going on now. That's why I've gone to this length to explain the current situation that Habakkuk was living in. One minute, King Josiah is on the throne. He dies dealing with Egypt and gets caught between the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and he's dead, and now his son takes over. 3 months later, he's off the throne, deposed to Egypt. They put a vassal king, Jehoiakim, on the throne. He's wicked. Oh my goodness, things are never going to change. 3 years later, the Babylonians come in, everything changes. And that's what Habakkuk is being told, that things are going to change a lot. He's just not ready for it. Are we ready for the change that God is going to bring in our lives? Now we know this, that God is going to bring good change in our lives if we're submitted to him, amen? Even if it's challenging, it'll be good. God works all things together for good. Amen. For those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But listen, it might be challenging. It was going to be challenging, but it was good. In the end, it would be good. And God will make that clear in our studies. We'll see that. So, Judah became a vassal state of Babylon for 3 years. Well, King Jehoiakim, who was put into power by the Egyptians, didn't like that very much. And so he tried later to gain independence from Babylon. And, you know, the Lord was working through the Babylonian Empire to bring judgment against Judah. Jeremiah told us that very clearly. Because the people were wicked and sinful. This judgment, or the judgment prophesied by Jeremiah, was really in response to a king named Manasseh, who was Josiah's grandfather. He was the longest reigning king, reigned the most amount of years, and was the most wicked of all the kings. Actually burned his own children in the fire. Sacrificed his own children to pagan gods, the god Chemosh. This man was a wicked man. He was actually taken to Babylon in chains. At one point, he was taken by another foreign power in chains. And you know something very interesting? He repented. And because of his repentance, as wicked as he was, God began to bless the nation. Well, he had a son, Amon. He took over, wicked king, lasted a couple of years, and then we had King Josiah. So the picture I'm painting for you is one of continual change. Things are happening. It looks good. Oh, it looks bad. Oh, it looks good. Oh, it looks bad. Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen? Oh, the world, the end of the world is coming, May 21st. Oh, you know, I saw a great sign today. I have to share this with you. I got off the highway where Route 3 gets on over by the Stop and Shop by the Allwood Road. And as I'm coming off the exit ramp, I see one of those signs we've all seen. The end of the world is coming, May 21st, right? Because this lunatic guy is telling everybody the end of the world is coming. So there was someone had obviously been as inflamed about this as any of us would be, and they put a big red sign over the bottom of it that said, rain date, May 22nd. I thought that was great. I couldn't have done a better job. There you go, rain date, May 22nd. Oh, I don't know who put that on there, but someone very clever. So we live in a world like this. The world of Habakkuk was one that was changing constantly. In his lifetime, there had been probably lots of people telling him, oh, the world's coming to an end. Oh, everything's going to be great. Look, we live in that world today. It's easy in the midst of a world like that to start to question God. It's easy. Even for a man of faith like Habakkuk. And that's the message of this book. It goes to a group of people like us. We can really relate to this, who would be questioning God in the midst of their circumstances. Well, to finish out the historical account, this guy decided to break away from Babylon, which ultimately is why Babylon conquered Jerusalem. If he had left well enough alone, which is what Jeremiah told them to do, they wouldn't have been conquered and destroyed. But you see, these were rebellious people. They didn't listen to God. And as a result, judgment came. This judgment prophesied, again, for Manasseh sins years ago, was still pending. They had stayed God's hand of judgment through repentance and the reformations of Josiah, but now judgment was about to come. And the Lord was unwilling to forgive them because they were unwilling to repent. Not because God is not willing to forgive. God is willing to forgive sin. Amen? He's long-suffering. He's compassionate, abounding in mercy. Yet if you choose not to repent, judgment will come. It's that simple. This man, Jehoiakim, had relied on Egypt, but they were sorely defeated by Babylon as well. So now, without any strength, without any power, he was taken captive, just like his younger brother. His younger brother was taken to Egypt. He was captured and taken to Babylon. And it was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar, yet a prince, his father was still alive, spoiled the Lord's temple. And this year marks the beginning of the prophesied 70-year captivity, that year, 605 B.C., it was at this time that Daniel, remember Daniel, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others were taken captive and brought to Babylon as well. But this man, Jehoiakim, well, he met his end just as God predicted in Jeremiah 22. See, he had done some evil things. One of the particularly evil things he had done, there was a prophet named Urijah who was denied a proper burial and mutilated. actually allow this to happen to one of the prophets of God. Very wicked man. He mutilated God's word. He mutilated the spokesman of God's word. And history confirms that in the end, it was he who was mutilated and left unburied. It was he who was judged in this way. And his name is actually omitted from the messianic genealogy in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. He was so hated that when they looked at the genealogy of Messiah, they just simply left his name out. They jumped right over a generation. That's how wicked he was. No one even wanted to see his name in print. Think about that. God's true to his word. Amen. Well, this book introduces a new type of prophecy in Scripture, one that we really haven't dealt with here in our studies on Wednesday, since we studied the book of Job. Back then, we dealt with this type of teaching, but this type of prophecy is similar to Job in some ways. You see, the Hebrew prophets were primarily preachers and teachers of religion and ethics. And they spoke to their fellow countrymen in an attempt to win them back to God and to a righteous life. They were pleading with the people. But that's not Habakkuk at all. Habakkuk speaks to God, questioning the justice or even the reality of divine providence. God, are you in control? God, do you know what's going on? God, do you even care? Do you even get involved in my life and the life of my people? Those are the kind of questions that this man asks. He complains to God and tries to reason with him through argument and discussion. And again, if you've ever been there in your prayer time, where you're questioning God and you're asking God, please, I don't understand. What are you doing? It doesn't make any sense. Then you're going to relate very well to this man. And so in this way, the book of Habakkuk is somewhat similar to Job or Psalm 73, where the psalmist Asaph questions God in much the same way when he says, why do the wicked prosper? Why? Why do good things happen for bad people? We might ask that question today, and we would be no different than those who wrote God's word. The theme, as I've said, the just shall live by faith, has to do with how you live your life. You live your life knowing that God is faithful, amen? He is trustworthy. Habakkuk has been called the prophet of faith, and he possessed a strong and living faith in God, but he was also troubled and perplexed by the apparent inequalities of life when things didn't make sense. And he found it difficult to reconcile these realities with his lofty conceptions of God. Well, if God is good, how come people suffer? If God is a good and loving God, why do terrible things happen to good people? We've heard these questions. You've probably asked some of them. Others have certainly asked you, I'm sure, to try to explain to them. Listen, that's what this book deals with. So without sulking, he boldly presents his perplexities to God, who points the way to a solution. And may I suggest that when you and I, when we have questions for God, simply in faith, ask God to help you to understand. He may not answer you the way he answered Habakkuk, or he might. But one thing is certain. He's the one being in the universe that can properly answer your questions. So you might as well start by asking him in prayer. Amen? Well, the prophet emerges from his trouble with a faith stronger and more intense than ever, as we'll see. He ultimately writes chapter 3, which is a psalm of praise, because he asks the questions in chapters 1 and 2. And see, that's often happened to me, where I've had questions and I've come before God, and in asking God and seeking God for answers, I've received them, and then I praise God. That's ultimately where we want to end up. That's where Habakkuk will end up. The discussion results in the presentation of two sublime truths. And if you are taking notes, these are two things we're going to address, two sub-themes within the concept of the just shall live by faith. The first is this, that there is this universal supremacy of God. That is, God is in control of everything, which is a very encouraging thought. He is not only interested in Israel, but he's interested in the whole world. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's interested in the details of our lives. Now, the Babylonians are punished for their sins against Judah and the other nations as well. We know that from history. We know that from studying other books. The Babylonians are punished. They are. Because, you see, as the one true God, he can't permit the worship of false gods. So it doesn't matter whether he's dealing with the Israelites or those of Judah or the enemies of God's people, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Edomites, the Egyptians. God does not turn a blind eye in justice. He brings justice wherever it needs to be brought, but he also shows mercy. Remember the book of Jonah. The idea is this: God is in control, and he makes that clear in this book. The other thing that Habakkuk makes clear, and this might be a few $3 words here, but faithfulness assures permanency. That is, life is promised to those that live righteously. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Life is promised to those who live righteously. Now, this is not exactly the same thought that was expressed by Paul. Do you know that Paul quoted that verse that we'll get to in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith? You know that Paul actually quoted it in two of his books, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, if it was Paul, I don't believe it was, but whoever the writer was, quoted it as well. And when you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, or Hebrews 10, 37 through 38, they all say the same thing that Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. A little bit different spin in each one of those books. You'll find this interesting. In Romans, it was really more about the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17. Paul made this point in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, the writer makes it clear that the just shall live by faith. The emphasis being on three different words, but the same statement, the same phrase made by Habakkuk, the same truth. It's a profound truth of profound significance as it signifies to us, as James taught us, that faith is an external thing. We often think of faith as an internal thing, and indeed it is, but it's also an external thing because it affects how you live. You're justified by faith, but you live by faith. That is, if you really believe that God sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins, then you're not going to be the same person that you are before you give your life to Christ. Before you give your life to Christ, you're not going to be the same person afterward. You're going to be different because your life will have changed because you've exercised faith in Christ. That's why James made it so clear. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of the word. Faith without works is what? Dead. James made that clear. Paul made it clear. Habakkuk makes it clear. Faith brings change. It's an external thing as well as an internal thing. And that comes out loud and clear in this book. This is the New Testament conception of faith as an active principle of right conduct. Faith without works is dead. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, we'll see, wonderfully and beautifully expresses this truth. Now, Paul quotes that verse that I've read for you already, Habakkuk 1:5, when it talks about, I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. It's interesting. Paul must have really liked this book because he quotes from it on several different occasions. In this case, it's recorded for us in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 41. You can make a note of it, but I'll tell you this. He quotes that verse specifically to warn the Jews of his day not to reject the gospel. He goes back to the book of Habakkuk and he says, look, the Lord is going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. So don't reject this message. Judgment is coming for you if you reject the gospel. That was basically Paul's message. But it's interesting that he went once again back to the book of Habakkuk, a book that obviously he was not only familiar with, but often quoted from. The man himself is considered a lyric poet. That is, a poet of some consequence in Hebrew literature, that is Habakkuk. He shows considerable literary power. He really does know how to write. And a student of Hebrew, which I try to be, I don't speak Hebrew, but a student of Hebrew words will gain an adequate idea of the literary excellence of this book, and a wonderful, especially chapter 3, just a beautiful piece of poetry as well as God's word. His writing is full of force and contains graphic and powerful descriptions, which we'll get to, and his thought and his expression are poetic, his writing marked by grand imagery, rhythmic flow. It's a beautiful piece of literature. Now, his psalm, chapter 3 is a psalm. His psalm is a composition unrivaled for its boldness of conception, sublimity of thought, and majesty of diction. These are going to be beautiful verses we embark on in our study in the book of Habakkuk. Now that I've given you all the background, I know that's a considerable introduction, but with that, we should be able to glean much from the few chapters in this book. There's a lot to say about the man in that sense, that there's a reason he wrote the book, and it's not your usual God is going to send judgment because you have sinned. It's more than that. There's so much more here. And if we approach it this way, I really believe God will speak to us personally. The book is organized, just three chapters, one of the shortest books of the Old Testament. It's organized into two distinct sections, chapters 1 and 2, which deals with Habakkuk's problem. You have any problems this evening? Well, Habakkuk had a problem with God. He had a question. He questions God. That's his problem. So if you have a problem, we're going to deal with problems and questioning God in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we deal with Habakkuk's prayer. That is, he praises God. And I would like to think in the next 2 or 3 weeks that those of us who are facing some problems and have some questions will work our way in our faith by living according to faith, the just shall live by faith, to a place where we take our problems to God, take our questions to God, receive his answer, and praise him. Amen. That's the goal of studying this book. And with that, let's get right into chapter 1. Habakkuk's problem. His first complaint and the Lord's answer. I love the fact that the Lord actually answers his complaint. I wish God answered all my complaints, but then I think if he answered them all, I might be burned to a crisp by now. Habakkuk's first complaint. Let's look at verses 2. Actually, I'd like to read 2 through 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Good questions. We could make that same complaint living in our day and age, couldn't we? We could. The corruption of Judah at this time, under King Jehoiakim, which we've talked about already, and the oppression of the righteous by the wicked Jews was cause for him to question God. He couldn't look around and feel or experience that peace that comes in knowing that God is in control. Right now, so many Christians are so worked up over what might happen in our world or what might happen to them or financially what might happen to our country. And yet, I don't think God is any less in control than he was in Habakkuk's time. Amen? He is in control. Habakkuk questions if the Lord is even listening to his prayers. Have you ever been there? Lord, are you even listening to what I'm saying? I like the way he says it. You do not listen. He just says, you do not listen. I mean, that's bold. But I think if we were to bug your prayer closet, we might hear that once in a while. Lord, are you listening? Do you even listen to me? He feels as if the Lord doesn't listen to his persistent call for help. He believes that the Lord has chosen not to stop the violence around him. Well, he's right about that. God could step in at any moment in anything that's taking place in your life and in our world today and deal with it, couldn't he? And the day is coming where he will. But he hasn't yet, has he? Have you figured that out? You got that trouble at work? You got to go back to every day because God hasn't done anything about it. You've been asking, Lord, please deal with this, and he doesn't. Or a next door neighbor, or a family member, or a relationship, or some financial problem, or you're looking for work and you haven't found it yet, or you're looking for love and you haven't found it, or hasn't found you. All of these things, we oftentimes say, God, are you even listening to me? He questions why the Lord doesn't act to judge those that commit injustice in Judah. Have you ever found yourself saying, oh, Lord, why do you let these terrorists continue to do what they do? Or why do you let these criminals that I hear about on the 11 o'clock news every night get away with what they do? Why do you sit idly by and not get involved? I think the thing we need to come to terms with is everything is in God's time, amen? We saw this week, you know, what happened to Osama bin Laden? Apparently that was God's timing. And while I'm not going to celebrate the death of any individual, I think all of us are thankful that there's some justice that has happened in this last week as it relates to a mass murderer. Would we agree? Amen. We want to see justice, but you know, a day before that took place, some of us might have said, where's God? That Osama bin Laden, no one's been able to find him for 9 years. If there was a God, they would have got him already. We might have said that the night before at 11:36, Sunday night, I guess it was, right? We might have said that. But then the announcement came that he had been killed. And they raided the compound. They finally found him. And a lot of people were in the streets celebrating. I mean, I saw on the news, I was up that night. I saw the people gathered in Times Square and gathered at the White House and gathered down at Ground Zero just with American flags cheering. Why? What was it that caused them to cheer? Is it that anyone enjoys seeing someone killed? Not necessarily, no. It was justice. Is that people felt justice had finally come in a situation that many people had given up on seeing justice in. And I think many times we feel that way. Habakkuk felt that way. Why don't you get involved, Lord? What are you doing? Come on. You see, I found that God's watch runs a lot slower than mine. But his is correct. Mine is fast. See, that's the problem. I don't keep good time. Vengeance is his, amen? He says so. He's going to repay. And when we start to tell God, well, God, you should have done that 5 years earlier, what are we doing? You know better than God? Do you? None of us do. And so looking at this, you know, Habakkuk comes to the same place, questioning why God doesn't act to judge those that commit injustice in Judah. You see, the people, they were treating each other terribly. The wicked Jews were persecuting and taking advantage of the righteous Jews. And Habakkuk is sitting there watching this, thinking, how on earth could there be a God out there who would allow this to happen? This is so wrong. This is so wrong. He blames the Lord. He does. For allowing wickedness to continue unchecked. And he can't understand how the Lord could allow such things and how he could allow them to get so out of control. I think it's quiet in here because all of us have prayed this kind of prayer. A complaint before the Lord, whether personal or on behalf of someone else. We've all been there. He identifies the unjust conditions that existed in Judah at that time. Look at verse 4 again. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You can't get any justice, Habakkuk might say. Justice isn't available unless you buy it. God's law seemed to be useless to stop the wicked, so no one received justice within their legal system. And the wicked always had the upper hand. They had more money, they had more influence, they had more power, so they managed to influence the courts as well. Does that sound familiar? So what did Habakkuk do? He said, God, I need you to speak to me. You got some splaining to do. I need you to tell me what's going on. I need you to comfort me. I need you to explain it to me. Give me understanding. Give me peace. Because nothing I look at in my world makes any sense to me. Well, what happened? Verse 5. The Lord declares his coming judgment. What was it that Habakkuk was saying? When are you going to get involved with this? When are you going to bring judgment? Judgment needs to come. You're not doing anything. But the Lord declares his coming judgment against the wicked Jews, but he tells them something interesting. He tells them it's going to come through the Babylonians, and that's the point that just doesn't make any sense to him, as we'll see next week. But reading in verses 5, actually, we'll read the whole section, then we'll break it down. 5 through 11. The Lord responds, "Look at the nations and watch." I think you can do that, by the way, right now in this world. Look at the nations and watch. Just sit back and watch God work. Do you believe that God is in control of everything that's taking place in this crazy world? You see, it's crazy to us, but it's not crazy to him. He knows exactly what's happening. You look at what's going on in the Middle East, or you look at what's going on in Central America, or you look at what's going on in the United States or in Russia or wherever, and you know, you think to yourself, what is going on? But the Lord wants to tell you this. Look at the nations. Watch them. Watch. Watch me work and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I, now speaking to Habakkuk, am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. And they all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them, that is, the cities. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. And this, of course, causes, as we'll see next week, Habakkuk to have yet more questions. Because he asks for judgment, then when judgment comes, he's like, you're going to use the Babylonians? If you keep asking God questions, you're never going to keep up with him. Because as he told Isaiah, his ways are way above yours, over your head. His thoughts, way above your thoughts. But the good news is Habakkuk finally realizes that. In prayer and in asking God, he finally comes to the conclusion he's never going to be able to make heads or tails of what God is doing in his life or in his world. He's going to have to live by faith. He's going to have to trust God. And we'll get to that next week, but I just want to sort of preview that by saying, eventually in your questioning, in your asking God questions, you will have to come to this place where you let it go and say, you know what? I'm never going to be able to figure this out. I have to trust God. That's where you need to end up. That's where we will end up at the end of our study, as we'll see. So this declaration of the Lord's coming judgment against the wicked Jews by the Babylonians, shows us that the Lord answers Habakkuk's questions by telling him his plan to bring judgment. Oh, you think I'm not doing anything? You think I'm not listening? I got something. If I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. But I'm going to tell you anyway. And he goes on and he tells him. And as I've said already, the thought that Babylon, of all peoples, would become a threat to Judah, it was incredible to Habakkuk. What? Babylon? Didn't see that one coming. Didn't see the Berlin Wall coming down. Didn't see the uprisings in the Arab world coming. Didn't see those things coming, did you? Well, Habakkuk didn't see this one coming either. And you won't see what it is that God is going to do in our world coming either, let alone predicting a date. You're not going to see it coming. We're not going to know. It's going to happen. You'll watch. You'll see it. But believe me, no one really knows the ways of the Lord. His ways are above our ways, thoughts above our thoughts. And they're wonderful thoughts and they're wonderful ways. Amen. Even when it means bringing judgment. Maybe especially when it means bringing judgment. The idea that God would use Babylon to judge the wicked rulers of Judah was beyond him. It didn't make any sense. And so something didn't make sense. He asked a question and the answer didn't make sense. He's going to find out that every time he asks a question, the answer is never going to make sense. And that's why the just must live by faith. The Lord described the Babylonians in a beautifully poetic way in this book, as I've already read. Vivid terms, as we said in our introduction. From verses 7 to 11, we see they're a formidable and self-serving enemy. Their forces are intimidating and unstoppable. They have been confident and victorious against all opposition. And they have an insatiable desire for conquest as they worship their own strength in battle. That's the thing about the Babylonians. They actually worship their own strength in battle. They were proud of their ability to conquer. And they were a force to be reckoned with. What do we learn from this opening study, which again will continue over the next 2 weeks? We learn that sometimes, oftentimes, God does not make sense. We learn that when we ask questions, sometimes the answers we get don't make sense. We learn that, again, we need to live by faith. We need to trust God. We need to believe God. But we need to know in our hearts that even if we can't understand, and even if God doesn't answer you the way he answered Habakkuk, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we ask for forgiveness in our questioning. And we thank you for your patience and your mercy in answering. And Lord, we ask that as we go through difficult times in our culture and in our world and in our personal lives and our relationships, we ask that regardless of whether we receive an answer at all or an answer that we can comprehend, Lord, may we look to you for answers. May we, like Habakkuk, pour our complaints out before you in faith. It took faith for him to complain to you. It took faith for him to cry out and ask you questions. May we exercise at least that much faith and come to a place of praise in trusting you as you teach us that to be just is to live by faith. We thank you for the study this evening and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.